You can open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let me read in your hearing the first 11 verses. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time this week in these 11 verses, actually, beginning with verse 3 tonight. And Bob was right on, it is going to be verses 3 and 4 tonight. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, goodness, or courage, you might say there, and to courage, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My birthday is on December the 4th, and on December the 7th, 1941, when the Japanese Air Force bombed Pearl Harbor, I was 3 days into my 11th year. I was 11 years old just 3 days before. And so I spent my 11th through the middle of my 15th year observing World War II. And I can remember, I don't remember very many things about that, being just a young, budding teenager at that time. But one of the things I do remember is in those early months of World War II, when things were not going very well for the Allied powers, either in the Pacific or in Europe, there was a radio newscaster, a commentator, that would come on the radio every evening with the evening news. His name was Gabriel Heater. And he always came on with these words, "There's good news tonight." And somehow, in the midst of all of those dismal happenings that were occurring out in the Pacific and over in Europe, Gabriel Heater would come up with some good news for tonight. And that's really the theme of my message tonight. There's good news tonight. The title is God's Provision for Godliness. And we read in verses 3 and 4 these words. Let me read them for you again. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's the good news tonight. God has made it possible for you and I to grow in godliness. We notice here in the text that it says God has given, or actually in verse 3 it says His divine power, and I think we would understand that as God, through His divine power, has given us. And then in verse 4, through His glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises. The first thing we see tonight in this good news is that God is the great benefactor. God is the great initiator in this matter of godliness. Godliness is possible only because God has taken the initiative. God has made provision for godliness. As the text says, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now he says that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. That which we need to pursue godliness in this life has been given to us through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. You recall that last night I alluded to the fact that we would understand this knowledge in two senses. First of all, there is the salvation knowledge, the knowledge that Jesus speaks of in John 17:3, when he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It is impossible, obviously, by the very nature of it, to begin in godliness without, first of all, coming into this living salvation relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the knowledge that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, and you may want to just turn in your Bibles, maybe leave a marker or something in 2 Peter, so you can get back to it very easily. But in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, Paul says, "For whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Now, the context here is Paul is talking about the fact that he has no confidence in the flesh. And in the earlier part of the chapter, he's saying, you know, do they want to have confidence in circumcision or their Jewish ancestry or their zealousness or this? And he said, "I had all of these things." And then he says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes by God and is by faith." And Paul is speaking here of this salvation knowledge, of coming into a knowledge of the Lord as our Savior. We oftentimes would ask a person, "Do you know the Lord?" And generally we mean by that question, have you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you put your trust in him? And this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in verse 8. But then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And I believe most Bible students, and at least the majority of the commentators that I have looked at, would indicate that that knowledge of Christ in verse 10 is a progressive and more intimate personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it to you from my own life. I mentioned to you last night that I came to know Christ really on my own, just at the beginning of my sophomore year at the University of Oklahoma, and that I grew very little. And my concept of Jesus Christ during those years was something like this. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He had come down to earth, had taken our human flesh, had become a man like us, had lived for 33 years, had died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, had been raised from the dead, had ascended into heaven, and he's now at the right hand of God. See, all my theology is accurate up to this point. Right? Right on, huh? And I believed all of that. But you see, my concept of Christ was that he was way up there, and I am way down here, and my connection to him is something like a rural telephone party line with four or five parties on it, and I might get through sometimes, and sometimes I might not. And though I had never articulated it, as I look back on those early years of my Christian life, I would say that what I have just described to you would have characterized my concept of my relationship with Jesus Christ. I knew him in a salvation way. And then I went to that first navigator meeting that fellow naval officer invited me to. And to use the young people's expression today, I was blown away. I had never been in a meeting like that before, because it was very obvious that these men, and they were all Navy and Marine personnel, both officers and enlisted men, but it was obvious that they knew Jesus Christ in a very personal, intimate way. They had a friendship relationship with him. Jesus Christ was their Lord, yes. And we had the expression in the Navy, familiarity breeds contempt. They were familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was not in a familiar way that bred contempt. They knew Jesus Christ. And as I looked around at those men, I realized that they had a relationship with Jesus Christ that I did not have. Now, I was just as saved as they were. But I was not enjoying a relationship with Christ like they were enjoying. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him in a more progressive and intimate sort of way. And if we are to experience all that we need, if we are to experience God's provision for life and godliness, we must have not only the salvation knowledge, and that, of course, is fundamental. We must have that. But we must also have this personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that must be growing day by day, week by week, year by year. Now, obviously, we come into a personal knowledge, a personal relationship of anyone by spending time with that individual. Like Enoch that we saw last night, we have to learn to walk with God, to establish a relationship with Him. And so God has given us everything we need, but we experience the reality of God's provision as we come into this more personal, intimate relationship with Him. And scripture memory is one of the means of doing that, because all day long we can be having communion, that is, conversing with the Lord through the scripture that we have in our minds. The quiet time is another way. Bible study, prayer, all of these means that are so basic in the Navigator Discipleship program are simply the means with which we come into this more intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Obedience is a part of that, because he says that those who obey, he reveals himself to them in John 14:21. So all of these things, but the bottom line is a more intimate, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And his divine power has given us everything we need through our knowledge of him. In verse 4, we find the second aspect of this good news. It's really the same good news stated in a slightly different way. But he says, through these, his own glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises. And then I want you to notice the next phrase. Pay careful attention to that. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now this statement, when we stop and think about what Peter has said to us, that we may participate in the divine nature, is staggering and amazing. When you understand what Peter is saying, it is absolutely breathtaking. And yet, this is a concept, this is a spiritual truth that is so little understood in the Christian community today and appropriated by even fewer, that we have been made participants or partakers or sharers in the divine nature. Now, obviously, this does not mean that we become a part of God in his essential nature. It does not mean that we are absorbed into the being of God in a pantheistic sense. But it means, well, let me explain it like this. Paul speaks of this truth when he uses the little phrase, in Christ. And I understand from John Stott that Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, or in him, or in the Lord, 164 times in his letters. Now, any time that something is used 164 times in the Bible, we should pay attention to what that truth is. But most of the time, we just slide right over it. We don't even see it. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we think in our minds, therefore, if any man or woman is saved, he is a new creature. And we don't even stop to think about what Paul is saying when he says, therefore, if any man or woman be in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It is of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. That is, it is of God. God was the initiator. And it's because of God that we are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Or Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, continuing in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving. But you see that phrase, and John Stott says that it's used 164 times by the Apostle Paul. And that phrase, in Him, is saying essentially the same thing that Peter is saying when he says that we are participants, are sharers in the divine nature. That phrase, in Christ, or participants in the divine nature, speaks of what I call our spiritually organic union with Christ. Now let me explain those terms. The wood in this podium has a mechanical bonding one piece to the other. Screws and perhaps some nails and glue. And whatever those, whichever one of those or all, a combination of all of them, that's what we would call a mechanical bonding. There is no life-giving connection between any of the pieces of wood in this podium or the wood in that beautiful ceiling up above. But if you turn and look out the window and look at those trees out there, you will see an organic connection between the tree and its branches. It is a life-giving connection. It is a vital connection, if you please. And that's what we mean by the term organic. Now, I said a spiritually organic union. And we're talking in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. And just as the branches of that tree are physically, in a physical way, organically connected to the tree itself, so you and I, in a spiritual sense, are organically connected to Jesus Christ. We share in His life. Jesus, of course, gives us the illustration in John 15 of the vine and the branches. And He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And there He is talking about this living union that we have with Him. The Apostle Paul uses another illustration when he speaks of the body. Christ is the head, and the church and the various members of the church make up the body of Christ. And just as the head and the body are organically related to each other in the physical sense, so Christ and His church are in a spiritual sense organically related to one another. And the reality of this, or the value of this, I should say, is that we participate in His divine nature. And just as the life of that tree flows into those branches and produces the needles or the leaves or the fruit, depending on the kind of tree, so the life of Jesus Christ flows to us through the fact that we are in union with Him. We do not have a rural party line with five or six parties and a whole lot of static on it between us and Christ. We are united to Him. We are sharers of the divine nature. And that's good news. That's tremendous news. That is staggering news. And you and I need to learn the reality of this, the truth of it, and then we need to begin to appropriate it in our own lives. Now, this union with Jesus Christ has what I call an objective and an experiential sides to it. When we speak of objective truth, we're speaking of something that is true without regard to our experience. For example, there may be someone here in the audience tonight who is very talented in music. And there was probably a time in your life when you did not realize you were talented. I think of a friend of mine, more of an acquaintance here in town, who moved here several years ago because Colorado Springs is an ice skating training area. And in fact, the two top figure skaters, women's figure skaters in the United States, are currently in training out at the Broadmoor Ice Arena. And this man moved his family from Los Angeles to Colorado Springs because when his little daughter was 6 or 7 or 8 years of age, she went out to the local arena just for some recreational ice skating, and it soon became apparent that she was a very talented individual, that she just took to ice like a duck takes to water. And so they began to give her some training, and they realized that she really did have the potential, and so they decided to move here so that she could get some of the best possible coaching. Now, you see, there was a time when this girl was talented. That was an objective fact, but she had not experienced it. And then, by and by, through a series of incidents, she began to experience her talent. She had to develop it, yes, but the talent was there. Objective fact. And had we had the omniscience of God, we could have looked at that little girl when she was 5 or 6 years old, and we could have said, Susie is talented as a figure skater. It was latent. It was there. And in the same way, you and I are united to Jesus Christ. We are partakers of His divine nature, even if you have never prior to tonight been aware of that fact. In the first 3 or 4 years of my Christian life, when I was struggling along with that concept, I was just as much in union with Jesus Christ then as I am tonight. But there's also an experiential side of truth. The little girl got out on the ice, and she and her parents realized she had some talent. And the more she skated, the more they realized that. And you and I, we come to realize that we are in union with Jesus Christ, and the more that we begin to appropriate this, and the more we begin to experience the reality, it becomes an experience in our lives. It's not only an objective fact, but now it is an experienced truth. And my objective here tonight is to expose you, first of all, to the objective fact, and then to challenge you and to pray that you will, if you have not already, and I'm sure that many of you have already, but if you have not already, that you will begin to experience this in your lives, the reality of the fact that you are in union with Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to experience the reality of that, there are certain truths that we must know and understand and live by. And I think that this is expressed most succinctly for us in John chapter 15. After all, the master teacher knew what he was saying in John chapter 15 when he said in verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." If you do not recognize the translation that I am quoting from, that is kind of a modernized King James translation with the these and the thous and the ETHs and so forth taken out of it. I can't pronounce ETH very well, so I long since gave up. But Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." That's the objective truth. Then he said, "Abide in me, and I in you." This is something that we have to do. How do we abide in Christ? Well, in a sense, it's like salvation. When you came to Christ, there was a renunciation of any confidence in your own righteousness. There was an appropriation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And to abide in Christ means that we first of all renounce all dependence upon ourselves. For example, we renounce all dependence upon our merit. A friend of mine here in Colorado Springs called me this morning, and he's working with a young man on a one-to-one basis, and he had run into a couple of problems, and he wanted to sort of pick my brain and see if I had any ideas on how he might resolve these problems in the young man's life. And one of the problems is that this young man has sort of a works-oriented view of God as a Christian. Now, he's saved. There's no question about that, according to the word of my friend. But his concept of the Christian life is, if I am good, God will bless me. If I am not so good, God will not bless me. You see, his confidence is in his own merit. We have in the U.S. Statutes, Bankruptcy Code, two chapters, one called Chapter 11 and one called Chapter 7. And a business that is having financial difficulty can go into Chapter 11 of the Bankruptcy Code, and that is what we might call, in a simplified way, temporary bankruptcy. At least the businessman or the corporation hopes that it's temporary. They're simply buying time. They're protected from their creditors during the time that they have an opportunity to sort of get their house, their financial house in order, and make their business financially viable again. Texaco went into Chapter 11 for protection in the Pennzoil suit. Continental Airlines went into Chapter 11 of the Bankruptcy Code for protection against its creditors. Now I understand it has come out. And so it's a temporary thing. Chapter 7, however, is when the business just throws up its hands and says, we're no longer viable as a business. We're just going to declare Chapter 7 bankruptcy, and we turn over all of our assets and liabilities to the bankruptcy court, and the judge appoints a trustee, and the trustee liquidates whatever assets there are and then distributes these in a prorated manner among some of the creditors, the more secured and the less secured creditors, and so forth. But you see the difference here. One is temporary. One is, I haven't quite had it all together. I'm in trouble, but I'm not dead yet. So I'm going to go into Chapter 11 and buy some time, buy some protection from my creditors. The other is Chapter 7, I give up. Now, I think that Chapter 11 describes the typical Christian. We reach the point where we say, Lord, I need help. I need Jesus Christ in my life. I declare bankruptcy, spiritual, moral bankruptcy. And I ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And then I start going to church, and I start wearing a necktie for a change, and I start acting nice, and I do all of these things, and pretty soon I say, you know, I'm a pretty good fella. And we come out of bankruptcy, and we're doing it, we're flying on our own. And the Christian life, my dear friends, is Chapter 7. You never come out of bankruptcy in the Christian life. You go out to that tree out there, and you break off one of those branches, and I guarantee you it will never bear any fruit of that particular tree, whether it's needles or leaves or apples or pears. It's dead. It has no life. Why? Because it has been cut off from the tree. And so we must renounce all dependence upon our own merit, upon our own good works, upon the sense that God will bless me because I do thus and such, and He won't bless me if I don't. I didn't have my quiet time this morning. The alarm went off, and I reached over and I punched off the button and I slept in, and before I knew it, I just had time to get up and shower and shave and dress and rush off to work. I didn't have my quiet time. Boy, this is going to be a terrible day today, because God won't bless me because I didn't have my quiet time. Now, I'm not suggesting that a quiet time is a matter of indifference. I'm simply saying to you that we cannot put our confidence in the things that we do. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great Bible teachers of the mid-20th century back in Philadelphia, and he once wrote these words in an article in his magazine, Eternity Magazine, Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Did you get that? Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. So we renounce all dependence upon our own merit, and we appropriate the merit of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we renounce all dependence upon our own spiritual wisdom. The idea that by my own diligent study, I can gain all of the insight I need into the Scripture. Now let me, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. What is your attitude when you come to the Scriptures? Do you know it all? And you're just coming to reinforce your prejudices? Or do you come in the attitude of a little child? And what is the attitude of a little child? Well, the attitude of a little child is, man, there's a whole big world out here to learn about, and there's so much to learn, and it's just kind of like a little baby bird with his mouth open, cram in the knowledge. I remember when our son was small, and I can't remember at what point he outgrew this. In fact, I'm not sure that he ever has outgrown it. He just says it in a more gentlemanly way. But, you know, he could ask more questions in 10 minutes than I could answer in 10 days. Why? You know, there was this desire to learn. But then we come along, and particularly in the spiritual life, and we gain a few truths, a few doctrines, and a few methods and so forth, and now we know it. And we stop learning, and from now on, we're just reinforcing what we already know. Now, there's a sense in which that's good. But it's dangerous when we really stop to learn new truth. And I've frequently said, if you've got all of your doctrine and all of your methods of discipleship and so forth all nailed down pat and wrapped up in little tight boxes and everything is all hokey-dokey, there's something wrong in your Christian life. If you don't have a few ragged edges in both your theology and your methodology, you're not growing. And so we renounce all dependence upon our own wisdom and we turn to Jesus Christ and to His Spirit. And we say, Lord, You teach me. And then thirdly, we renounce all wisdom in our own spiritual strength or our own ability to simply live the Christian life. You and I do not have the ability to perform the least of God's commands in ourselves. The Apostle Paul said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, most of us, perhaps unconsciously, but nevertheless, in a very real sense, feel that we have a reservoir of goodness, of moral goodness, deep within us, that we draw on in the ordinary circumstances of life. I'm going to say more about that in a minute, so I'm not going to press that point. But you remember that the Apostle Paul, in Philippians 4:13, said, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. See, he didn't say, I can do all things because I am a mature Christian. Now, he was a mature Christian because he uttered those words or dictated those words, penned those words, however, toward the end of his Christian life. In fact, those words were written after the 28th chapter of Acts. Because in the 28th chapter of Acts, we find him, or at least within the 28th chapter, if not after. Because we find him in that Roman prison. And he said, I can do all things. Because I'm so mature? Because I've been walking with God for 30 years? No, he said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He renounced any confidence in himself. And he turned to Jesus Christ and to His Holy Spirit to draw all of the strength that he needed to live the Christian life. Several years ago, as I was thinking about my own Christian life and the observation of Christians that I've seen this week, the 15th of August, I will celebrate my 32nd anniversary on Navigator staff Friday or Saturday, somewhere in there. Hadn't even thought about that. Have to go out and get a hamburger. But in 32 years of being on Navigator staff, plus several years involvement with the Navigators prior to that, looking at my own life, I've come to the conclusion that there are four approaches that Christians try in living the Christian life, in growing in godliness or pursuing holiness, whatever we might want to say there. The first is by our own willpower. This is characteristic of new Christians. It was certainly characteristic of me. You learned last night that I was a young naval officer, and in the Navy we had a book, a blue bound book with gold stamped lettering on the front called Navy Regulations. And Navy Regulations tells you what you can do and what you can't do and how you must fight the war. You'd never win a war fighting it by Navy Regulations. But anyway, you know, if you do something wrong, that's the book they use to hang you. It's the commandment. It's, you might say, well, a lot of people would say that's the Bible in the Navy. You've heard that term, the Bible, used, you know, in other contexts. And so, a very conscientious young naval officer, and now a very conscientious young Christian, and I looked upon this book as sort of God's Navy Regulations. This is how I'm supposed to live. You know, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. Bang, here's Navy Regulations. God, you tell me how to live, and I'll go out and do it. Now, most of you would recognize that that way is doomed to failure. I had no idea that I had a sinful nature. I didn't have a clue about that. I had no idea that there was this thing that persists within me, that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. But we find a lot of people seeking to live the Christian life by their own willpower. Now, if you've tried that, and you've really tried hard like I did, and you've fallen flat on your face not once but scores of times, pretty soon you begin to get the idea, this is not the way to live the Christian life. I don't know what it is, but this is not the way. And so then about this time, you begin to hear some things about let go and let God. Just turn it all over to Him. Stop trying and start trusting. These are sort of some of the buzzwords within this particular aspect of theology. I think that this second way is perhaps best articulated by this quote from one of its foremost exponents or teachers. Man's part is to trust. God's part is to work. Truly, the believer can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts does the work. Now, mind you, there's a certain amount of truth in that. We're going to look at that again in a few minutes. But what this person has done, and what this school of theology has done, in my opinion, has taken the fact, Jesus' words, we can do nothing, and pressed it to a point of spiritual passivity, where we abdicate any responsibility in the Christian life for ourselves. And we say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm just going to turn it over to you. I'm going to sit back and relax and let you take over. Let you live your life through me. I'm going to trust in you. Now, as I say, there's a certain amount of truth in that. But pressed to its ultimate, where we abdicate our responsibility, it becomes an untruth. A friend of mine, Ed, what do you call him in the Church of England? A vicar in the Church of England said, a heresy is a truth pressed to its ultimate conclusion. And this is what this particular brand of thinking, I believe, has done. They have taken the truth that without me you can do nothing, and they've pressed it to the point where it has become an untruth. Now, I bought into that for several years. And I reached a point of utter frustration because I was trusting in the Lord to do it all for me and He wasn't doing it. And I know I'm not alone because I've talked to lots of other people who've been in the same predicament. Now let's go to the third one. And a lot of people skip number two and go directly from number one to number three. Number three is what I call a Lord help me approach. It's the most common. It would be characterized by a partial dependence upon the Lord. It is the belief, unconsciously, never articulated in our conscious thinking, but nevertheless very, very real in our minds, that I can handle the ordinary responsibilities of the Christian life on my own. But there reach a point where I need the Lord. I've got a boss who doesn't realize that I know more than he knows. And so, you know, I need the Lord to square him away. I've got a wife, or I've got a husband who doesn't pick up his socks and put them in the hamper, and that drives me up the wall, and I need the Lord to give me patience. But the ordinary things I can handle on my own. And so most of us go through life seeking to live the Christian life in the ordinary duties of life, in the ordinary relationships, pretty much drawing upon that supposed reservoir of moral goodness down within us that we think we have. Or it might be expressed like this. Lord, I need your help. Now, that's okay. That's good theology. Unless we mean by that, that Lord, I can do part of it, but I need your help. For example, let's suppose that this podium represented a particular challenge in the Christian life. Let's take contentment, for example, in Philippians 4, verse 13, where Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is said in the context of contentment. Just before that, he said, I'd learn in whatever state I am to be content. I can do all things. In other words, I can be content, I can be patient, I can be forbearing, I can be honest, I can be pure, I can refrain from gossip, whatever the challenge is, I can do it through him who gives me strength. So let's say that this podium represents the challenge of contentment. You are discontent for some reason with your lot in life, with your job, with your salary, with the grades your kids are getting in school, you know, whatever it is. And so you say, Lord, I need your help. And what we mean by that is, Lord, you get over here on this side of the podium, and I'll get over here on this side of the podium, and together we'll lift it. You see, there's still a partial dependence upon my own goodness. We still haven't declared bankruptcy. We still have not learned that Jesus really meant what he said when he said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. That's number three. I think that is the approach that probably 90% of Christians live in most of the time. What's the biblical approach? Well, to use Jesus' terms, it's the abiding in Christ. It's the appropriating of the fact that we are participants of the divine nature. It's drawing on that life that we have because we're in union with Jesus Christ. It might be expressed something like this. As we would look to the Lord, we would say, Lord, you enable me all day long in every situation, for without you, I can do nothing. Now, I want to call your attention to a very subtle change that I made between 3 and 4. 3 was, Lord, help me. 4 was, Lord, enable me. Now, I don't think God gets hung up on our semantics. If we say, Lord, help me, but in our hearts we're saying, Lord, I'm bankrupt, you know, you've got to come and do it. He understands that. But when I say, Lord, help me, I'm using it in the sense that we've not yet declared bankruptcy. We still have partial confidence in our own ability, our own maturity, our own poise, or whatever. But to say, Lord, enable me, means I have nothing. No resources. In me there dwells no good thing. I am absolutely, utterly, 100% dependent upon the power of Jesus Christ, which comes to me because I am in union with Him. Through the agency, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, shall we say, is that bond, that life-giving connection. But the reason that we can draw upon those resources, the reason that we can say with confidence, Lord, enable me, and expect Him to do this, is because of the fact that we are in union with Him. You see, Philippians 4:13, Paul said, through Him I can do all things. Let me call your attention to just one other passage, well, two other passages of Scripture. In Colossians 1, verse 29, and the context is in the context of Paul's ministry. So it's slightly different context from godly character and holiness and the things that we're sort of dwelling on this week. But nevertheless, the principle applies. In Colossians 1, 29, 28, he's been talking about warning everyone and teaching everyone so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. See, there's that expression, in Christ again. To this end, I labor, struggling, and the word struggling there in the Greek is the word from which we get our word agonize. It's a very intense word. And he says, I am agonizing, but notice, with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. Was Paul conscious of hard work? You bet he was. Did he sweat sometimes? Yes, he did. Did he become absolutely fatigued? Yes. It doesn't mean that Paul just sailed through life saying, Lord, I'm going to turn it all over to You, and You do the ministry for me. You witness to this guy, and You preach to this crowd, and You do this and that. But rather, Paul was very much involved with the utmost of his own physical and mental strength, but at the same time drawing upon the spiritual strength of Jesus Christ to enable him. And this is the way that we grow in godliness. And the reason that we can do this, the reason that we can say, Lord, enable me all day long, is because of the fact that we are united with Jesus Christ. We have been made partakers of His nature. We have been given, through Christ, everything that we need for life and godliness. This everything that we need for life and godliness is not like a bunch of tools out in your tool shed where you've got a rake and a shovel and a hoe and a lawnmower and a fertilizer spreader and all of these various things. But this all, and you know, you could say, I've got everything I need to keep a lawn. No, that's not what it's meant. The everything that we need for life and godliness is none other than the person of Jesus Christ Himself. And that's why Peter says the good news is that we have been made participants of the divine nature. Psalm 127, verse 1, the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Notice there how intimately the Lord is pictured as being involved. It does not say, unless the Lord helps the builder builds in vain. It does not say, unless the Lord helps the watchman stands guard in vain. But rather it says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. What is the psalmist saying to us? Is he saying that the builder can put his tools in his toolbox and get out his fly rod and go fishing? Or the watchman can say, I never did like to stand watch between what we call in the Navy the mid-watch, between 12 midnight and 4 a.m. God is going to stand watch, so I'm just going to sack in tonight. No, that's not what is meant at all. But what the psalmist is saying is we must be so absolutely dependent upon the Lord to build and to watch or whatever we do, that he couches it in words of the Lord building and the Lord watching. Now, the other thing I want to call your attention to in that verse is the ordinariness of the duties that are contemplated. Building houses and watching the city gates. very ordinary, what we would today call very secular duties. Supposedly, nothing spiritual at all about those. And the psalmist is saying to us that you and I cannot successfully glorify God in the most ordinary duties of life, whether it's mowing the lawn or washing the clothes or working at IBM or witnessing to a person across the lunch table, whatever it may be, unless the Lord is building our house, unless the Lord is watching over our city. But the good news is the Lord is doing this. In the words of Gabriel Heater, there's good news tonight. God has given us everything we need. God has made us partakers of the divine nature. You and I need to renounce all dependence upon ourselves, and we need to appropriate all that God has given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will help us all to understand deep down in our being tonight what it means to be in Christ, that we might begin to appropriate the resources that we have in Him, that we might get off of that rural party telephone line and realize that we're intimately joined to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks tonight for the fact that you have given us all that we need in Jesus Christ. You have made us partakers of the divine nature. Father, my prayer tonight, through the name of the Lord Jesus, is that your Spirit would open the understanding of every person in this room, that we might grasp what it means to be in Christ, that we are in Him, and that we might begin, if we have not already, to learn what it means to abide in Him day by day. We ask again in His name, Amen.